Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us Scripture, for speaking to us the words of eternal life. We pray that you would give us a heart to know and understand these things, that we would receive the truths of these passages into our hearts with faith and love, lay them up there, and practice them in our lives. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, and I'm going to read Nehemiah 3 and 4. So keep a deep seat in the saddle here. And pay attention. Nehemiah 3 and 4. I'm primarily going to exposit Nehemiah 4. There's a lot in Nehemiah 3, and there's a lot of application I'm going to make from it. But I think you'll see why I'm not going to phrase by phrase work through Nehemiah 3 here in a moment. In Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4, this is God's word. Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. Next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Heshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paaseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, made repairs. Halkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halhoshesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakkarim, made repairs to the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hozeh, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descended from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool of the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hazak, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house as far as at the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. After the above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner of the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Okay, so there's Nehemiah chapter 3. I kept wondering, why didn't anyone name their kids Bob or Steve or something like that? Now, all those names are significant. They have Hebrew things. They would have been familiar with them, but they're very hard to pronounce, as you can tell. All right, Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, it came about when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious, very angry, mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump up on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads, and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah, it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Our enemy said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn." Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." Remember, that word is actually terrible. Great and terrible. "And fight for your brothers, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load, with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, "Let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by day and a laborer by night and a laborer by day." So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Just to recap quickly where we've been and where we're going this morning. Nehemiah was the Persian king Artaxerxes' cupbearer while he was in captivity there. Judah had been destroyed and taken captive by Babylon, but world power had shifted during that 70 years to the kingdom of Persia. And there were two groups of Jews who had already left Persia and returned to Jerusalem by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah. Zerubbabel and Ezra had led groups, and the temple was mostly rebuilt, but still needed some work, and the wall of the city was still in shambles at this point. And eventually, because the Jews were organized and making repairs, and they were doing well, and they're starting to build stuff up, their local enemies, back in the book of Ezra, lied about them and told the king that they were conspiring to rebel against them, and that that's why they were rebuilding the city. And the king issues an order to stop the Jews from rebuilding Jerusalem by force of arms, which they did. And that's the report that Nehemiah hears that makes him so sad at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. And that's why he weeps and fasts and prays to God for 4 months. 4 months go by. And then Nehemiah asks the king for permission to return, to go back. And he asks for letters from the king for safe passage through all the territories they need to go through, for all sorts of building materials that they would need to rebuild the city and its walls. And God's hand was clearly upon Nehemiah in this request, so God blesses him by granting him compassion in the heart of King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem with another group of Jews, with all of these letters, with all these building materials, but at this point he's keeping a very low profile. Remember last time he went out by night, he took a few men out by night and he inspects the walls and comes up with a game plan. Then he encourages the workers with a speech. He says in Nehemiah 2:17, "You see the bad situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burn with fire. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." And then Nehemiah tells everybody there the way that God had granted him compassion in the heart of King Artaxerxes and had given him permission and given him all these letters and all these building materials and even given him a military escort. So everybody that's there, everyone that came back with Nehemiah says, "Let's arise and build." They're excited. Let's get to it. Just as soon as they're excited about doing this great work of God, Satan's agents suddenly come forward. And they're angry. They are very displeased that anyone would come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. And Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, what do? They mock and they despise. And then they speak to Nehemiah and to his work crew and they say, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And of course, Nehemiah could have gotten out his letters and said, no, we have permission from the king to be here. And he gave us all these building materials and he gave us a military escort. Why does Nehemiah not do that in response to the question? Because he knows that it's not a serious question. He knows they're just messing with him. They're just trying to discourage their work. And so Nehemiah understands his enemies. He understands the way they work. He understands their mentality. And he consistently outsmarts them. He ignores them when he needs to. And he says very little to them. And his response is a brilliant announcement of what they're doing. He doesn't answer their questions. Nehemiah's response is, "The God of heaven will give us success. Whatever we're doing, he's going to help us. The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Which is a diplomatic way of saying be quiet and get lost. What's recorded in Nehemiah 3 is nothing short of an organizational miracle. This was a full-on, all-out effort on the part of many, many people to get this work done. And the things I read about Nehemiah chapter 3 this past week and its 32 verses were very interesting to be sure. One thing the commentators point out is it's very hard today to locate all these little places that they're talking about here. All the various places and the gates, the towers, the bars, the angles. But I was able to find actually some pictures of what they are pretty sure are remnants of Nehemiah's wall. And they're pretty sure that it's remnants of Nehemiah's wall because the materials date to that time period, but also because the archaeologists point out it looks like it was built in a hurry. It wasn't as polished as all the other pieces of the Jerusalem wall from various time periods. This part was built pretty quick. Just remember when Nehemiah, what his end game is in all of this. It's never about having a perfectly designed wall. It was never about reestablishing political dominance in that area or anything like that. Nehemiah has a burden for the godliness and the holiness of the people of God. If you want to understand the heart of this man, you got to see his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. He worships first. He confesses his sins next and the sins of God's people. And then he asks God, remember what you promised us in Scripture. Remember what you said you would do if we repented. Isn't that the way we should all pray? I know that we all have many things that we pray for that are monumentally important. The salvation of our families and lost loved ones. We pray for illnesses and marriages and covenant children, our nation's future, and many other very important things. And I have no doubt that Nehemiah prayed for all sorts of things like that himself. But the thing that makes Nehemiah's prayer so pointed and marvelous is his quotations of Scripture in that prayer. He prays the Word of God back to him. And one passage that we would do well to pray from the New Testament that I usually pray on Sunday mornings is Jesus' statement to his disciples, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." In John 15, verse 8, "My Father is glorified in this." Okay, God, so glorify yourself. Bear fruit in our lives. Bear fruit unto holiness in us, that we would crucify more sin and be more like Jesus, and that we would bear fruit in our evangelistic outreach and in our covenant children and so forth. We pray for God to make good and bring to pass what we know only He can do. Nehemiah 3 is remarkable in that it covers the names and the peoples and the families of all the people involved in that work. And there was no way, when this started, that the people living around Jerusalem, including their enemies, could have missed what was going on. I mean, they woke up one day and all of a sudden there's people crawling all over the place over there. Something huge is happening and they can see it. A whole bunch of people just got here from Persia, a military escort from Persia. Officers and men on horses from Persia are here. And now these Jews are everywhere and they're rebuilding everything. The wall, the gates, the towers, the doors, the bolts, the bars and everything else. And that brings us to chapter 4, which we're now going to walk through verse by verse. But before we start doing that, as the work becomes more and more visible, as the work that they're doing becomes more visible, what else becomes more visible? The opposition, the hatred, the plots, the schemes. As a point of application to each of us, the devil and his agents will normally leave us and our churches alone unless we want to make a clear and visible stand for truth and righteousness in the world. And I want to make personal application to us here as well. The husband in whom the Holy Spirit works to stir him up, to repent of being an unloving or detached husband, to make him the warmest and kindest and best listening and most affectionate, gracious husband to his wife he can possibly be by the grace of God, he will become ground zero for Satan and his agents. And the same goes for the wife who perhaps has hurt her husband by criticizing him, tearing him down with words, or being cold and detached from him. She'll become ground zero for the devil and his agents. As long as we maintain the status quo, as long as we manage our sins, as long as we stand still, the devil's not going to waste his time on us. We're not a threat to him. Remember what the Spirit of God said in Ephesians 6:2. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That means demons. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Think about that. Really? We're at war with the devil and with demons every day? Yeah. And you need to know the devil and his demons are not omnipresent and they are not all powerful. But the devil and his demons hate people like Nehemiah. And they hate people who are inspired by people like Nehemiah. He will send all of the sulfurous hatred and plots and schemes and devices of hell against the Nehemiahs of the world and even try to kill them. Always remember, what did Jesus say about the devil? He's a murderer. He's a murderer. Kills people. Anywhere you see human life being senselessly taken, there is the work of Satan. I emphasize this so much in my ministry to you and through all the years I've been preaching because it seems like so much of the Christian church today is asleep. What good are soldiers in the Lord's army if we think we live in peace, not realizing we're in the biggest battle imaginable today? There's always a battle to be fought. There's always truth to be preached and defended, work to be done. And as I was reading through and studying chapter 4, I couldn't help but notice. I went through with the highlighter and highlighted all the words that describe the opposition. Furious, very angry, mocked. And that's just verse 1. Very angry, conspired, plans for a sneak attack by stealth, plans to kill, disrupt, disturb. So that eventually the people of God there have to post guards 24 hours a day. And there's an iconic verse in chapter 4 that inspired the monthly periodical that was published by Charles Spurgeon from 1865 to 1884. That great magazine was called The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel. A trowel was a stonemason's tool. And we all know what a sword is. So what does it mean to be in the Lord's army? You have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. You have a tool for building and a tool for fighting. And that's the way it always is. You lay either one of them down and we're going to lose. You see Nehemiah 4:17, you see verse 17 there? Those who are rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. What an image of what all Christians must be like that is. Now, we don't want to constantly be fighting people and going to war, but armed with the word of God, we have to be ready to at all times. We also build and construct and positively teach. That's the trowel. That's the mason's tool for building. So we have a building tool in one hand and a sword in the other. We put our minds into the service of Christ, both offensively and defensively. We have to be prepared to speak the truth, to defend the truth at all times. Always armed with a construction tool and a defensive weapon. And dear congregation, if we don't live like this, if we don't start living like this, a church in America may very well nearly disappear altogether. You know, one ministry outlet that's done well for so long with having a weapon in one hand and a trowel of mason's tool in the other is Ligonier Ministry. And I subscribe to all their podcasts. Renewing Your Mind, 5 Minutes in Church History, Things Unseen, Ask Ligonier, Open Book, Simply Put, and ultimately with R.C. Sproul. First thing in the morning, I put the earbuds in and just fire them up. They're all queued up and try to get those earbuds in and get to the coffee station before collapsing or getting hurt. Why all those podcasts? Because they consistently preach and teach sound doctrine. They walk through the text of Scripture. You're going to learn something if you listen. Biblical doctrine, it's very edifying, it's encouraging, it's convicting. And they expose errors when they come. They have a sword and a trowel, and they've done it for years and years. That's why we recommend it. That's why we put Sproul's books out there. Sproul is one of the very few that I know of in my lifetime who never, never wavered, never faltered on the gospel. One of the only ones I know of that didn't. Even while his friends, yeah, sign this, yeah, sign that. Sproul's like, you're out of your mind. No way am I signing this document, the Manhattan Declaration or ECT or whatever new ones come down the pike. Too much is at stake. The glory of Christ is at stake. Sword in one hand, a trowel in the other. Look at verses 1 through 3 there in Nehemiah 4. Now it came about that when Sambalat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And then verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." So these two are just having a grand old time, aren't they? Making fun of God's people and mocking God's people and the work that they're doing. And that Hebrew word that's translated feeble. What are these feeble Jews doing? The word means hopeless. What are these hopeless people doing? They're the defeated people. They're the conquered people. What are they going to do? What are these hopeless people up to? Notice here there's a chorus of mockery and hatred going on between Sambalat and Tobiah. Sambalat is furious and very angry and mocks. And Tobiah is near him. And what does he do? He makes a joke about a fox jumping up on the wall and making it teeter and fall. Without hesitation and without an introduction in the text, what do we immediately get? A prayer. That's Nehemiah's answer initially to every trial. And I want you to learn that from him. Look at verse 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. And verse 5, do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. What a remarkable prayer this is. Nehemiah is basically praying, do to them what you did to us when you exiled us. Give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Since they want to make fun of us, do it to them. Then he prays that God would not forgive their iniquity and not blot out their sins. You know, many of God's people through the centuries have very graciously prayed for their enemies and prayed for their persecutors that they would be saved. Many, while they were imprisoned, prayed for their persecutors. And even while they were being tortured by people, many Christians would pray for those individuals. You know, there's a difficult tension in Scripture on this point. The Psalms have God's people praying for salvation for the nations and salvation for unconverted people. But there's also, like the Psalm we just sang, that God would bring judgment against our enemies. David said in Psalm 51:13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted unto you. But other Psalms, as we've noticed from singing them, pray very pointedly for God to judge his enemies and to rid the world of them. Just like Nehemiah here. Now, we should always err on the side of desiring people to be saved. But the fact is, there are some people who are so resolutely opposed to God and opposed to the church and opposed to the truth and to the Lord and to his purpose and to the gospel in this world that God's people have prayed for judgment, for God to rid the world of them and to avenge the wrongs that they have inflicted on them. In fact, the book of Revelation, what is most of the book of Revelation about? It is encouraging persecuted Christians that your family members and your fellow believers that have been murdered and tortured to death by Jews and by rioters and by being stoned and now by Nero, their day is coming and God's going to judge them for this. Sambalot and Tobiah had demoralized, they had discouraged the builders. Now, what about that is really upsetting to Nehemiah? They're stopping the glory of God. They're stopping us from the end game, which is the glory of God. And that's why he's saying, don't forgive them of their iniquities. They've demoralized the builders. I want you to notice as well, he prays for God to punish their persecutors, to punish these people mocking them. He does not look for a way to do it himself. Remember Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I want to encourage you and encourage myself. Don't give in to temptation to put your enemies in their place if the opportunity ever presents itself. Resist the opportunity to put your enemies in their place. Why? Because you will be removing from God what I assure you he will do much better than you can. Let God be the avenger. Let him be the one to repay. Remember when some of Jesus' disciples, hey, can we call down fire on the city and kill them all? Like Elisha did? And Jesus, you know not of what spirit you are. Yes, the day is coming. I will incinerate to your satisfaction. Don't worry about it. But for now, I came to save men's lives. You need to pray for people. I need you to be vessels of love in this world. God will deal with all of our enemies and every lie, every insult, every plot, every bit of mockery, persecution, every drop of innocent Christian blood shed on earth cries out for vengeance from the hand of God. And you need to rest assured. I need to rest assured. It shall all be avenged one day. Either in them repenting and coming to Christ and Christ bore it at the cross, or on them in hell. But nobody gets away with anything. So you leave vengeance to the hand of God. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So what is Nehemiah's response to these threats? He prayed and pressed on. He prayed and pressed on. They mocked and made fun of them. So what? Nehemiah gives it to God. So they're mocking us. Okay. So they said a fox would knock our wall down. Well, that wasn't very nice, was it? Lord, take vengeance on them. Guys, let's get back to work. The wall is already halfway restored. Let's keep going. Now look at what happens in verse 7 and 8. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. Again, all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Okay, stop there. So good old-fashioned mockery didn't work. So now they're stepping up. Now let's go to war. We're going to come in there and we're going to cause a disturbance in Jerusalem and trouble it. And Nehemiah and the Jews who are working, they find out about this. And notice their response. Look at verse 9. Here it is. But we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. What a wonderful verse of scripture. They prayed and then they acted. They prayed, then they acted. We are never to simply pray and then do nothing if we can do something. We should do something. God uses means to accomplish his ends. We trust God for everything in our lives, of course, always. But where we really have to trust God the most is where our power ends. But where we do have power to guard, to go to war, to fight, that's what we need to do. We can take precautions against certain things, and we should do that. The way we walk with the Lord, however, is always the same. We pray, we search the Word of God, we trust in God's promises, we do what's in our power, and then we leave the rest to God. Get back to work. And notice verse 9 here again. They prayed, and then they stationed a guard. Stationing a guard was not an indication that they didn't trust God to protect them. Stationing a guard was because we are obliged to defend ourselves and to defend the truth of Scripture and to defend the church against our enemies. So I want to encourage you, let's apply that to our own lives, to this church. Pray and guard. Pray and act. Pray and then obey. Be faithful. Stand your ground and fight. And nevertheless, the taunting and the threats, folks, you got to catch this part here. The taunting and the threats, all that mockery that went on, it really got to some of Nehemiah's workers. It really bothered them, the mockery and the joke about the fox that really hurt their feelings. Look at verse 10. Then it was said in Judah, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. You know, I sang that song the last time I looked at my garage. Do you know, very often low morale and an atmosphere of fear and suspicion and anxiety among God's people, it can do as much, if not more, damage than Satan's agents themselves. If we're discouraged, I'm not going to go out and try to witness the people. They just, most of them tell you to go away anyway, right? Or you get very little response from them. We all ought to pray as part of our daily prayers that God's people would not be discouraged. That's one thing I've been motivated to pray for my fellow ministers around the world. Help ministers not be discouraged, Lord. Help them to be confident in the Word of God, that if it's read and taught and preached, that you'll work through that and that you'll bless that faithfulness. Don't be discouraged by the reports in our culture of increasing evil, the increasing apostasy in the church, and the dwindling impact that the faith seems to be having in America. God's great works of revival, his steadfast faithfulness in the face of unbelievable odds against his church, and all of the good that we ourselves have seen in our own lives, especially the fact that we're saved. All of this gives us great cause to have great expectations for the future. For Nehemiah's builders, though, you know, the sheer size of the task, there's rubbish and garbage everywhere that's yet to be cleared and cleaned up, and everything's going against them with mockery, and now there's threats of violence, and it's just too much for them. You see that third phrase of verse 10 there? Yet there is much rubbish. You look at rooms in your house at times, and you think, what's the point? Let's just go watch TV or something. Do we really? You see how big of a mess we've got in front of us here? Sometimes you see things like that. You look at a situation in your life, and you think, this is just too much. It just drains your soul. That's what's happening here, except on a much grander scale. But now the rumor mongering starts. Please remember something, please. Hear this. Satan and his agents do not follow any rules. There is nothing out of bounds. Nothing. They will lie, cheat, slander, steal, create suspicion, drop little phrases here and there to make you wonder about this person, wonder about that person, stir up division, strife, hatred, discord, and they are utterly relentless. Satan and his agents do not follow any rules. There is nothing out of bounds for them. Look at verse 11. See it? Our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. You know, it sounds like, the commentators point out, this was spoken by their enemies in all sorts of quarters, in all sorts of places around the area, so that it would get back to the Jewish workers there. And it did. Look at verse 12. You see it? When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times. 10 times. They will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. So 10 times they got reports, they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you. And then day after day, Nehemiah, here comes another messenger. Let me guess, they're coming to kill us. The 8th time, the 9th time, the 10th time. They tell Nehemiah that Sambalot and Tobiah and their people, they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill your workers. So what does Nehemiah do? We'll guard those places then. Fine. What do? They station men with swords, spears, and bows, ready to fight if necessary. Nehemiah takes these rumors seriously, but he knows what they're intended to do, and that is to stop them from working. And so no matter how much of an attempt is made to stop them, to discourage them, it's we're going to work harder, and we're going to be prepared, and we're going to have swords and bows and spears, and we're going to have people ready. You're not going to stop the work of the kingdom of God. You're not going to stop evangelism. You're not going to stop our public stances for righteousness. Nehemiah answers the threats with prayers and actions, prayers and guards, prayers and weapons, but he never stops working. He never stops rebuilding Jerusalem and the wall. He can see the worship service he wants to have happen. He can see the word of God being read to the people in his mind's eye. That's his vision. He's not going to be stopped. He never loses sight of the real motivation. It's not about the wall. It's not about the city. It's about rebuilding the church. It's about rebuilding the people of God. It's about bringing them all together to hear the word of God, to repent, and to renew their loyalty to him and their hunger to obey him. It is the same with all the work that Christian people do today for the kingdom of God. The teaching of sound doctrine, the preaching of the gospel, the evangelization of the lost, the defense of the truth, we are constantly having to engage in by necessity because the bad guys never stop teaching falsehood. All of this is so that God can be worshipped by true disciples, so the glory of Christ is spread, and so God's name receives its due in the world. Nobody takes pleasure in having to be on guard for the evil, the erring, and the wicked at all times that come at us from the outside and sometimes even from the inside. And sometimes you have to engage them directly in order to protect the truth and to protect Christ's sheep. But this is the nature of the world that we live in. It's the nature of the world we live in. If you're a Christian, you are at war. You are going to have conflict. You will have conflict. One of Satan's greatest and most potent devices and schemes of our time is to downplay or erase altogether the antithesis, the fundamental conflict that will always exist between truth and error. So that you have ministers today saying, well, this is the position that I take, but there's 6 other positions that are just fine. That's not embracing antithesis. There's the truth, and then there's all that opposes it. Nehemiah then gives another encouraging speech. Look at Nehemiah, look at the verse 14 and 15. You see it? When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And look at the response. Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. So the enemy saw, they will fight us. They will fight us. Yeah, we went over there to check out what they're doing. They got guards down there. They have people with bows and spears and breastplates and swords. When I was a little kid, I'll never forget my dad telling me this story. He worked right in the middle of downtown Cincinnati. And certain parts of downtown Cincinnati, you do not want to be there after dark. And once in a while, he'd have to work late And he'd have to walk several blocks to get to his car and have to go down some dangerous streets. And one particularly late night, he was all by himself. There was not a soul around anywhere. And he's walking along towards his car in the dark, little street lights here and there. The car pulls up right next to him. Four-door sedan, slows down to the same pace he's walking. And he told me my heart was beating out of my chest. But he very calmly just kept walking. He said he reached into his pocket and pulled out his keys and inserted a key between each one of his knuckles. And he kept walking. And then he said, I stopped and clenched my fist and then turned and looked at the car and spit on the ground. And then the car drove away. And I was like, oh, man, I wanted to see the blood all over the keys and everything, man. Like, but what's the point there? Listen to me, please. Please remember this. God's enemies are cowards. They're gutless cowards. All of them are. Even when the bad guys have more people, even when they have more weapons, even when they have more political power, the bad guys, the opponents of the truth, live in fear all the time. They're always scared. Remember when Israel was enslaved in Egypt? Can you imagine a people group that is more helpless than Israel was in Egypt? They had no weapons, they had no leaders, no soldiers, no training, no power, no hope. And yet the Egyptians were terrified of them. And so they persecuted them and they killed them and they made their lives miserable with the work that they did. And Exodus 1:12 says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. There's something about having God on your side. It really gets to the unbeliever. You don't need to be afraid of them. They need to fear you. Because to oppose you, to oppose the truth, is to oppose their creator. And in their heart of hearts, they know that's what they're doing. Isaiah 51:7. If you're a note taker, please write this reference down and study it. Isaiah 51:7-8. Listen to this. Isaiah 51:7-8 says Yahweh to his people, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. What are Nehemiah's and God's people's enemies hearing constantly? What do we get to hear all the time? The insults, the reproaches of the Sambalots and the Tobias and the Geshems and all their godless friends. But you know, these turn into real threats next. And therefore the people of God pray and they arm themselves. And some are discouraged, but Nehemiah preaches to them and reminds them, our God is awesome and terrible in his judgments and he's on our side. And some are discouraged, but Nehemiah preaches to them and stirs them back up. Let's get back to work. You don't need to be afraid of them. God is with us. Look at verse 16 to 20. You see it? From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. One commentator called this the fighting workforce. What a great title for the Christian church, the church militant on earth. At war with the world and unbelief. Ours is an entirely different kind of war than this usually, though. Yet we're always to have, we have the right to self-defense, and we all do that. I know many people understand that here. We should defend ourselves and our families if need be. But the primary arena of our conflict is not about guns and tanks and weapons or anything like that. It's in the realm of truth and lies. It's in the realm of what is right and what is wrong. It's in the realm of what God has said and what man has said. 2 Corinthians 10:4, listen to the word of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. and every high and lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The world around us thinks it's wise. Dirt became life all by itself. No, nothing blew up and became something, and then 15 billion years later we climbed up out of the ooze. That's wise. The world thinks it's wise. God says it's foolish. And God's word teaches us it's easy to demonstrate it. Paul triumphantly declared, writing by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 1:19, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now look at the conclusion of the passage. Look at verse 21 through 23. "So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be on guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water." They were no nonsense about this. They never let their guard down. From dawn until the stars came out, they were always armed and they were always working. That's what the Christian church needs to do. It sometimes does it and goes badly astray when it doesn't. We have to be vigilant and determined to persevere. Our orders are always the same. Fulfill the Great Commission. Preach, teach, and defend the doctrines of Scripture and the gospel. No matter what happens or what trials or hardships or heresies or setbacks we face, you press on. You know, the overall trajectory of the Lord's church in the world has been slow and steady with setbacks and hardships along the way, yet the gospel continues to save multitudes of people. The need for people with a sword in one hand, the Bible, which they know backwards and forwards and love dearly, and a trowel, a building tool in the other, is greater than it's ever been. Walls need to be rebuilt today. Walls need to be rebuilt, and battle lines need to be redrawn, as far too much ground has been given up, and we've entrenched ourselves way far back from where the original battle lines were. The need for builders is greater than ever. And as I was reading Nehemiah chapter 3 and looking at the fish gate and the refuse gate and this tower and that tower and this angle and this section of the wall, I was thinking about all the doctrines, all the places in Scripture, all the gaps in the walls around the church today. I was thinking, boy, we sure need someone to work. We need families to work on Genesis 1 and the creation days. What a strange place to have a crack in the wall. On how many biological sexes there are, that's a weird crack in the wall too, isn't it? Catastrophism versus uniformitarianism. What does the Bible teach about Earth history? God destroyed the whole place with a flood. Uniformitarianism is a direct attack on that. Why are people making concessions to that? All the compromises we see with deep time and evolution. Every conceivable false doctrine of justification and false doctrine of saving faith. The lie that sexual orientation is a fixed and unchangeable part of human personhood. That is a massive gap in the wall today. Noah's Ark and the global flood. Defending that happened. Elders and deacons and their basic functions. Legalism in all of its forms. Antinomianism or easy believism in all of its forms. That abortion is state-sanctioned murder. No different from the Holocaust and the Soviet gulags. That salvation by the grace of God necessitates the precious truth of unconditional election. And the invincible, powerful, irresistible grace of God for anyone to be saved. You realize whether the church is excited about that or not, it's still true. That the Bible alone is the voice of God on earth, infallible, fixed and unchanging. How to live in godly marriages, communicating well, loving well, discipling children. The need for daily family worship. You know, Puritan after Puritan after Puritan after Puritan said that next to preaching the gospel and trying to convert souls, encouraging people to do family worship was the most important thing that they did in their entire lives. The Bible's got to be opened and read, and families have to call upon the Lord together. Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy and set apart. The need for reverence and attentiveness and passion in the weekly worship of God on the Sabbath day. Just sing out with all your heart. that an unrepentant person who has no interest in the truth, no love for the Bible, no desire for fellowship with God's people in a Christian church cannot possibly be a true Christian. Taking the vows that we make to God seriously, whether there are marriage vows, church membership vows, vows as elders, as deacons, as a pastor, or a congregation to a pastor. Another one, tithing and giving generously of our time, talents, and treasures to the Lord and His work. Sexual sin in the forms of pornography and infidelity in marriage, in our minds and our actions. Lust in general, discontentment. And here's the last one. This one's kind of professionally relevant. A willingness to go to the Word of God and be reformed and corrected when it contradicts what we believe. A willingness to change. If you can show me I'm wrong about this, I will change my beliefs. There's a lot more you could list there. The church is the glorious body of Christ in this world. It will never be a perfect church, but by God's grace, we have to strive to make it better. And there's no question, however, that right now, Christianity in America is struggling. After nearly 200 years of revivalism and altar calls and man-centered theology that teaches that God and man practically approach each other as equals when it comes to salvation. The church is in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. It seems that in God's providence, this takes place in cycles throughout church history. We're in a down cycle right now. We have a lot of work to do. And like Nehemiah and his friends, we must do it with a building tool in one hand and a sword in the other. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and God, thank you for Nehemiah's vision and the people that believed in it and trusted in you and saw it through. Despite the opposition and the hardships, they had hard days. They got down and demoralized and were depressed. And yet they were encouraged by trusting your promises, your grace, your presence, your willingness to fight for them, to see it through to the end. And we pray that you'd help us to learn everything that we need to learn from this great and glorious book you've put in your word. And may its words not be lost on us, but may they impact us and change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.